There are a lot of famous last words that have been spoken. Karl Marx, the famous socialist, said, "Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Leonardo da Vinci, this Renaissance man, said, "I have offended God and mankind because my work did not reach the quality it should have." And he died. This one's fun. Leonard Nimoy, who you probably better know as Spock, his last words were, "Live long and prosper." I don't know if he did like a hand symbol and like passed, but some reports are that he actually tweeted that and then closed his eyes and was gone. This is a fun one. Nostradamus, the famous prognosticator who was always wrong, was not wrong this time because he said, "Tomorrow at sunrise, I shall no longer be here." And then I think the most famous, or maybe not the most famous, but the most common last words spoken are, "Watch this." And the thing is, all of the last words I just gave you are somewhat spontaneous. You know, maybe someone said something, maybe they had a sense that they were on their deathbed, some of them, but they were spontaneous words that were just said. And how much more important are last words that are not spontaneous or incidental to the fact that death immediately followed, but last words that are planned last words, where someone knows, this is the last time I'm going to see you, maybe ever, maybe for a very long time. And if I have two or three sentences that I want to say to you, then it comes across less as just incidental last words, and it comes across more like final instructions or core guiding principles of, this is what's really important to me, distilled down to just a few phrases, and therefore this is what I hope to be important for you. And we come to a text like that this morning, and probably a very familiar one for many of you, in Matthew chapter 28. I invite you to turn there this morning. Matthew chapter 28, Jesus has died on the cross, that 3 days has passed, he's risen from the dead, he's already appeared to the disciples and to hundreds of people multiple times over the span of several weeks, and now he's coming to the very end before he ascends back to the Father, as Scripture teaches us, and he's appointed his disciples to go and meet him on this mountain. He says, "Go and meet me there, and I'm going to ascend from there. These are my last words." So we pick up our reading in verse 16 this morning, Matthew 28, 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." And by the way, that kind of tells you it's a true story. I mean, we as Christians believe these are true stories anyway, but this is the sort of thing you don't write unless it's true. Like, why would you say Jesus died? He rose from the dead. He's already appeared to you several times. Now he's appearing to you for the last time before he returns to heaven. Why would you ever, if you're writing a myth and making up a story to get a new religion off the ground, you would never say, so we met him for this final time and some of us still had doubts. Unless that's the way someone actually recollected it, is some of us still had doubts, even here. So it's very important that we realize as we come to verses 18 through 20, this is not someone just making something up to launch a new religion and be really important figureheads in that religion. They're just saying, this is how we remember Jesus saying it. So verse 18, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" This is the word of God, and literally the words of Jesus Christ. Before we dig into this text and see what Jesus is saying about his mission, and therefore ours, I want to show you another verse. John 20, 21. Was another place Jesus was talking to his disciples about a similar theme. And there he says, "As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you." Again, speaking to his disciples, speaking to all his followers, he says, "As I was sent, in the same way or in the same manner or something." And what we're trying to dig at is, what does "as" mean? I mean, the manner of Jesus being sent by the Father was incarnation. And it was through the womb of a virgin Mary. Okay, so I think we can agree he's not saying, in the same manner that I sent Jesus, all of you are going to be sent through the womb of a virgin. You're going to be incarnated in a very special way. That's not what he meant. And I think it's clear also that he didn't mean that the core reason why Jesus came, which was to lay down his life for sinners, He's not saying, as I sent him, you are also sent for the same reason. Like, you're supposed to go and all just follow the example of Jesus and die for other people. Great. If you lay down your life for someone to, like, rescue them from a burning car or something, there's value to that. But if you just lay down your life and you found out after the fact that didn't accomplish anything, you'd say, what a tragedy, what an absurdity. So he's not calling us to the same reason. But I think as we go back to the core of what Jesus says here in Matthew 28, we find there are four words here I'm going to use in this text that this is what as means. That Jesus is saying, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. Same purpose, same proclamation, same people, and same place or places. Okay, so let's go. Number one, as we think about our Savior's mission, understand that we as a church, or any Christian church, are called to the same purpose of Jesus' mission. Now, before I even come back to this text, even before I come to the purpose for your life and my life and our life together, I want you to just think for a moment about all the things the Bible says about the purpose of Jesus' life and death. You know, and you could say it a lot of different ways. You could think through, you know, he did these things, and he did these things, and his death accomplished these things, and his resurrection accomplished these things. And as we read through these things, we understand more and more as Christians that Jesus did not come to tell us how to live a good life. He did not come to say, I want good people to be even better people, more moral, more ethical, more loving, more kind. That's not the essence of why he came, was just to say, I'm going to die for you so that you can be nicer to each other. Jesus did not come first and foremost to be a model of anything. Now, he is a model, but he's a model of these things because he embodied the reality of these things. He's a model of love because he embodied a kind of love that changed the world. If he were just a model, we would look at him and be like, I can never be like that. And it would actually lead to despair and discouragement, not anything on mission. Going back to the very beginning of Jesus' earthly life, and even before the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, this angel Gabriel appears to his earthly father Joseph and says, you should name him Jesus. Why? Because he's come to save his people from their sins. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus is now teaching, and he says, I came to seek and to save the lost. John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So you see, the essence of what Jesus is doing, he's saying, I'm coming to live a certain way, to die a certain way, to rise from the dead a certain way, to take away your sins. But why? Like, why does God care? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, we believe that as Christians, but have you ever thought about why did Jesus come to forgive our sins? What did that ultimately lead to? Because this was an instrumental why that leads to an ultimate why, and the ultimate why is because God actually wanted fellowship with us. As incredible as that is, he created us for fellowship. He created us to find life in him. And you see Adam and Eve in the garden, and everything's perfect, and what do they have? They have worship and fellowship. They have enjoyment of this relationship, and sin and the curse of sin destroyed all of that. But instead of walking away, God says, I'm going to send my son, my only son, Jesus, and he's going to restore that relationship. He's going to forgive your sins so that we might be reconciled, so that you can come home and be my children forever. So we could say another way that the ultimate why of Jesus' life was to bring us back to the Father, or to gather worshipers. And if you take a peek at the end of the story in the book of Revelation, you see this is exactly what's happening in heaven, is that all these worshipers have been gathered because their sins are forgiven, because they're free, because they're justified, they're made right with God, so they're home and they're in his presence, and the presence doesn't destroy them by its holiness and its beauty and its glory. It welcomes them as a father welcomes his sons and daughters. And I want to just pause here and say, if there never was a great commission in the Bible, let's say that Matthew 28, 16 through 20 was never written and Jesus never said that, we should still be able to go back to the life of Jesus. And if this is all we knew, that the mission of Jesus was to bring us back to the Father and to create more worshipers of the Father, if we knew that he humbled and bankrupted heaven to bring us home, and that's all we knew, But then we said, and that's the God I trust, that's the God I love, that's the God I follow. Then already, without a great commission, already we would be saying, if that's the God I love, trust, and follow, then that's going to be what my life is about, bringing people back to the Father. But we come back to our text and we see Jesus say it more explicitly. I want you to understand there's a lot of participles here. There are a lot of verbs that kind of attach to the main verb. But the main verb of everything Jesus said in verse 19 was make disciples. That of everything we could do, the preeminent thing that Jesus commands us to do is going. So the going is assumed. We are making more followers of Jesus. That's the central command. He says, disciples, whatever else you do in life, whatever else you succeed at or fail at, it really doesn't matter, because here's the one non-negotiable. Get people to follow Jesus in faith. And I think of this like a wartime mission. You know, you go back to World War II, and if our generals like Eisenhower and Patton were like, look, guys, why do you do all this training? Why do you make all these sacrifices? Why are people back home making all these financial and physical sacrifices to support you? It's because we have to defeat fascism. Okay, now you go on this mission, and there are a lot of different things. It's like, should we cross the river here, or do we cross the river down there? Do we go to this town first or that town first? Do we eat this much food or this much food? And there are all these things going on, and some of these generals at the end of the day could say, it doesn't matter so long as we stay focused. This is our core mission. We have got to defeat fascism. And would to God that our own hearts were so captivated by the wartime mission of Jesus Christ. Just use your life to get people to follow me in faith, because I can get them back to the Father. Then a lot of the day-to-day decisions, do I do this or this? Do I eat this or this? Do I wear this or this? Do I talk about this or this? I mean, they just sort themselves out, because at the end of the day, a lot of that stuff doesn't matter. And at the end of the day, a lot of that stuff just will be guided by the one big purpose. Okay, how do we live for the same purpose? Well, obviously we don't go back and repeat what Jesus did. I mean, the whole point of Jesus' life is that he's living the life that we've all failed to live. So it's not like, now you go back and do the same thing. But he's not saying you literally live a perfect life and you literally die on a cross and you rise from... We don't repeat that. What we repeat is the good news of what Jesus did. And this is exactly what Jesus says. So on top of this purpose, Jesus goes on to say, we have the same proclamation as Jesus as well. If we're going to live our Savior's mission, we don't come up with a new message. We find ways to say his message over and over again. Jesus came preaching and teaching the kingdom of God and doing miracles, works of power that demonstrate that he really had God's authority, the Spirit's authority at work in his life. And so our basic message as a church is never things like, you know, you need to be a good person, you need to be like us. My goodness, it's never like be like us. But do you know the core message of what we're saying as a church is not even you need to be like Jesus. Now, that's a part of what we say, but if all we told you is you need to be like Jesus, you could try to perform that in a very moralistic way, you could celebrate your victories, you could bemoan your failures, you could tell yourself you're doing better than you are, you could become a very judgmental and critical person because you're trying to push down other people's performance to make yourself feel better about your failures. So the essence of our message is not even be like Jesus, because the essence of the gospel is not do, do, do. The essence of the gospel is done. Jesus did it for you. Go and proclaim this hope. That's the ultimate. So, you know, here he says, teach them, teach all these people of all nations, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. You know, a couple other texts in Mark 16:15, that version of the Great Commission, and he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. In the Luke version of the Great Commission, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. In the Acts version of the Great Commission, you shall be my witnesses. In other words, just go tell people what you've seen and heard. You don't have a new message. So we have the same proclamation as Jesus, centered on the gospel, and teaching people everything Jesus said. But thirdly here, we see also that Jesus' mission is pointing us to the same people. Jesus came for everyone. Now, he was born of the Jews. He was born on the earthly side into a Jewish family. We understand that. But here in Matthew 28, verse 19, when he says, go and make disciples, go and make followers of Jesus of all nations, and literally what he's saying there, it's the word ethnos. It's more like ethnicities. I mean, yes, eventually we want to take the gospel every place, and I'll come to that in a moment. But really what he's saying here is you don't divide the world up and say it's a Jewish religion, it's a Gentile religion, it's a, you know, it's a Korean, a Chinese, an American, a German thing. You say all of these peoples of the earth need to hear about the one Jesus. It's for everyone. And by the way, as Jesus says this over and over again, go to all nations, go to the whole creation and things like that, I want to just remind you that Jesus had this particular affinity for people who knew they were broken. You know, the Old Testament version of this, Ezekiel 34, verse 16, this promise that there's a Messiah coming, and that Messiah says, I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak. This song that we sang this morning, Reckless Love, which may be new to some of you, where does that come from? Well, it comes from Luke 15, if you want to look there for just a moment. Luke 15 starts this way. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes, in other words, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Now listen, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Again, these are Jesus' words. My translation, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who is made a follower of Jesus than most of what we do as a church. And I'm not saying it's displeasing to God. I think it's pleasing to God. Great, there's this discipleship group, there's this fellowship, you're serving one another, there's all these good things happening. But you get one new person entering the kingdom, and it says heaven is rejoicing over that more than the 99 who didn't need to repent. They didn't need to come because they'd already been welcomed into the fold, into the flock. Now, I want to add one important caveat or one additional detail, kind of a nuance of this. As Jesus says, you're going to the same people. I think one of the things that we kind of stay away from saying as Christians, but I'm going to say it here, is that actually when Jesus commissions his apostles to go in his name and proclaim the gospel, and he actually gave them authority over demons and stuff like that, I mean, they could heal like Jesus healed back in the day, he explicitly told them, go into a town, preach the gospel, share the gospel, be faithful to me, do these works, speak in my name, speak in my authority. But you know what else he said? He said, if they don't respond, what do you do? Well, try harder, be faithful. No, he actually said the opposite. He said, if they don't respond, get up and move. Because there's people somewhere else that are ready to respond. And you got to go find them, because the mission is not about proving how faithful you are, that no, I put down my roots in Macedonia and I'm not moving, Lord. And he's like, okay, I mean, that I just told you, like, go preach the gospel. And when it's ready to work, it's going to work. And if it's not working and people are stonewalling me, go somewhere else. It's fine. So that's the same purpose, the same proclamation, the same people. Fourthly, the same place. You know, I just want to point out that Matthew 28, what we think of as the Great Commission, begins verse 19 with the idea of going. Going, therefore, the going is assumed. The assumption is you're going to have to keep moving and finding who those people are who need to be made disciples. In Mark 16, verse 15, he says, go into all the world. In Acts 1:8, something you're familiar with, he says, when you receive power, because the Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, or literally to the ends of the earth. So the same place is essentially Jesus saying, don't get so comfortable in one place that you don't think about other places that don't yet have the gospel. You know, and this is why this past year, you know, I'm grateful that our leadership team, and I think you all are on the same page, that we have significantly ramped up the amount of money that we're letting just kind of leave here to go into international global missions. Because this is part of participating in the commission of Jesus Christ, that if I want to see disciples made all over the world, then we're going to have to support people like we are right now in central India and on the border of Lebanon and Syria, where the Muslim refugees continue to stream across the border in, you know, fearing for their own lives, and rightfully so, because they're in the middle of a catastrophic proxy war in the Middle East. But I want us to think, because Christ has probably not called most of you to literally physically get up and go to another place in the world to do this mission. And even if he did, which is fine, we've supported hundreds of people that have left our church to go to other cities to continue living a life on mission. Okay, so he may call you to that. But even if you were to go and then go to another place and go to another place and go to another place for the rest of your life, you would never reach the world. You would not. The world's a big place with billions of people. So there are two ways to reach the world, actually. One is you reach the world by reaching the world, self-evident. Like, you literally go everywhere and reach the world. But the other way to reach the world is to reach the city. Because if you reach the city, and all these nations have streamed to the city and to the cities, and that some of these people return home and they repatriate their lands. I mean, this is what's going on right now in Lebanon, where as soon as the UN calls a peace treaty, whatever that means, in the Middle East, that hasn't worked real well for several thousand years. But as soon as UN says it's done, they tell these Syrian refugees, you have to go home and repatriate your lands. Well, imagine that thousands of them or tens of thousands of them have come out, have been introduced to the gospel, and then go back and plant God-fearing, Bible-preaching churches all over Syria. You've reached Syria. You know, in thinking through some of these things, I went back, and between Christmas and New Year's, I basically reread all, whatever it was, 50 or 60 sermons of mine from the book of Acts that we recently went through. Here's the book of Acts in a nutshell, okay? Everyone's in Jerusalem. Stephen is killed in chapter 7. He's martyred for his faith. So then in chapter 8, it says this persecution ramps up, where the Christians are now being persecuted by the culture of Jerusalem. And what happens? Well, Philip in chapter 8 goes, and the first place the gospel goes outside of Jerusalem is to the Samaritans. I mean, the first place that people who were obeying Jesus about this mission, the first place they went was like, there's our enemies. And we've had a stalemate with them generation after generation after generation for hundreds of years, because they say Mount Gerizim is the place where you worship God, and we say the mount in Jerusalem where the holy temple is. And the first place the gospel goes outside of Jerusalem that's recorded in Acts chapter 8 is Philip goes to the Samaritans and brings them to Jesus, and the Spirit comes on them too. And then he goes to an Ethiopian man who's a Gentile. He's even worse because he's not half and half. He's not half Jew, half Gentile. He's full Gentile. And he says, this hope is for you too. And this Ethiopian man who's unnamed is the first essentially Gentile convert of the missions movement. But then you keep going through the book of Acts and you just march your way straight through. Where did they next? They went to Damascus, which is the oldest continuously inhabited city probably in the entire world. That's the next place the gospel went. And then to Caesarea, where if you remember this, Peter's in Caesarea and he's preaching the gospel to mostly Jews. He's trying to stay in the synagogue, and he has this vision over and over again where God's like, hey, see these clean animals and unclean animals? Guess what? The unclean animals aren't unclean anymore. They're clean. And he's like, no, I'm not gonna eat them. And he's like, Peter, stop calling unclean what I've called clean. And the whole message is, these Gentiles are not unclean anymore. Go take the gospel to them. Peter's like, mind blown. Okay. I mean, I guess that's what we do now, is we just go to these Gentiles who don't have the covenants, who don't have all these favors, who don't have the temple, who don't have the law of God, and we share the same hope of Jesus with them. And then it just blows up from there, because then the gospel goes to Antioch, which was the third largest city in the Roman world. And by the way, Antioch was the first church that ever planted another church intentionally. It was the first church that ever intentionally sent missions or missionaries, because they sent Paul and Barnabas and others. So that missionary team takes off. Where do they go? The leading cities of Cyprus and ancient Turkey. They go over to Troas. Remember this, like they're sitting there in Troas one night, and Paul keeps getting this vision of this man of Macedonia who's like, come over and help us. Like, don't let the gospel stop where you are on that side of the ocean. Come over here and share the same thing with us over here. And so they go. And he goes to Philippi, which was the leading city of Macedonia. Then they go to Thessalonica and Berea and Athens. And in Athens, Paul, it says he's going in the synagogue and he's reasoning with them. And then he goes out to the, you know, to the Acropolis. And he's going to these places where the philosophers gathered and they reasoned and they talked about idolatry and they talked about all these other gods and the supposed power they had. And Paul just goes right where culture is being made and he says, let's talk about Jesus. And then he goes to Corinth. And when Corinth rejects him, Paul kind of flips his switch and he says, you know what, from now on, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Because the Jews are rejecting their own Messiah. So I'll take this missional movement now first and foremost to the Gentiles. So the first place he goes on this mission of the Gentiles is Ephesus. He goes to the synagogue, he preaches, goes down by the riverside, he preaches, goes to this hall of Tyrannus, which is it was their public university. And by the way, I said earlier, you reach the city, you reach the world. The other thing is you reach the universities, you reach the world. Because it says that he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years such that everyone in Asia heard the word of God. Because they came, they learned, and they went home, and they took the gospel with them. And then finally, the gospel goes to Rome, the capital of the empire. And I want to point out that as you read through the book of Acts, at every step of the way, there was opposition to the gospel. There was opposition to the apostles. But the gospel proved unstoppable. That even though people were against it, it kept going, it kept spreading. And so we have these things, we have these same calls, we have the same purpose, where Jesus again is saying, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So, quick application, is this the purpose of your life? And I'm thinking of you individually, is this the purpose of your life? And I realize some of you probably have a mission statement that's written out for your life like I do, but that's probably not most of you. But there is a why behind every what. There is a reason, an ultimate reason, why you do the things you do. And it may just simply be, I want to live a quiet, comfortable life. I'll leave other people alone, and I want them to leave me alone. And you're kind of just hashing out your own Christianized version of the American dream. That's a possibility, that's the purpose of your life. It's a very popular thing now with younger generations that one of the purposes of your life, and they call this the fear of missing out, but they just want like any experience that comes along, like I've got to do that experience. And one of the purposes of my life is not to spend money on material things so much as it is to save my money and get these experiences when the opportunity comes along because I don't want to miss anything. Maybe someone here, the purpose of your life, ultimately, the thing that drives you is you want to have a good reputation. You want people to think well of you. And so the things you say and don't say, the things you do and don't do, are all about what enhances my reputation at work, my reputation in the community, my reputation amongst the PTA or these boards or whatever. Some of you are very altruistic, and you are. And so a main purpose of your life, you just say, I just want to leave the world a better place. But what is the purpose of your life? Is it to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ? Because that was our Savior's mission, to gather more worshipers, to bring more people back to the Father. And he says, as I was sent, I'm sending you. So is the core purpose of your life, I unnegotiably want to bring people to Jesus, introduce people to Jesus, help people understand and know and love and trust Jesus. What is the purpose of your life? Secondly, what is the gospel you proclaim? And I want to point out that we all have a good news that we proclaim. And even if it's not Jesus' gospel, we are all evangelists for something. I mean, if you don't believe this, just follow your friends on social media for a while. And you start to realize that even if they're not talking about God and they're not sharing something from their church or something like that, they are sharing different things and they're evangelizing certain ways, you know? I put my hope in my brand of essential oils. And you just, I mean, if you had my essential oils, I mean, what do these things not fix? I mean, it could be a form of gospel. Some of you put your hope in money and material things. And the gospel you preach with your life is, if you just trusted in money and made enough and saved enough and invested wisely like me, then you could have nice things too. Maybe you put your hope in dedication and hard work. And maybe you don't even have a lot of things, but you're like, I am faithful, I am a hard worker, I'm good at doing the things that God calls me to do, or that the society calls me to do, that family needs me to do. And your gospel that you're preaching is dedication and hard work. Some of you preach the gospel of, you clearly hope in politics or a politician for some reason. You know, and you may feel like, well, no, I'm not proclaiming a particular politic. No, but you're freaked out about someone else being in power that sits like 100 billion levels below God, who really can do nothing if it were not for God. And you're preaching this hope in, if only my people were in power and in authority of making the right kind of laws, then everything would be okay. But we're all preaching a gospel. Is it the gospel that Jesus delivered? Who are your people? What's your place? And maybe more importantly, how or why did you choose these people and this place? And very often it's as simple as, it's convenient, it's easy. I feel comfortable, I feel safe in this neighborhood. So this is going to be my place, this is where I do life. I mean, honestly, some of your people and place may have no higher motive than just you're selfish and you're like, these are the people I like to hang around. They make me feel good about myself. Are those the people and place that Jesus chose? And honestly, if we take a step back even from all these specific questions, we could say, you know, even what does my life have to do with the great call of Jesus Christ? What does my life have to do with his mission? Are the things that I'm doing and saying day after day after day, do they even connect to what's near to the heart of Jesus? Or am I just kind of doing my own thing, just kind of following culture? Or maybe you're a nonconformist and you're just doing the opposite of culture, but it's about being different. It's about being an individual. The commission is a command. It's an imperative. And what that means is we should all be doing this. This should be the purpose of our lives. Again, whatever else we do, every single one of us who says, I'm a follower of Jesus, he saved me, I'm on my way to heaven when I die, that sort of thing, then we're trying to bring other people with us, and that's what it's about. But I want to add this, that if what you're doing for God, if the life you're living on mission for God, if you can do it through sheer determination and willpower, you work harder than other people, and so you can do this, it's still not the mission of God. So let me show you one more thing back in Matthew 28. We miss everything if we miss the context of the Great Commission, because the Great Commission, verses 19 and 20, has bookends, I'll call them. And the first bookend, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's like, before I tell you what to do, let me tell you I'm in charge here. I have all authority in heaven and on earth. And then you go to the end of his commission, and he's just said, like, here's what you're supposed to do. And he closes by saying, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And this final thing I want to show you, that if we are sent as the Father sent us, that means that we have the same power and the same presence of God with us, in us, working through us, that Jesus Christ himself had. And I just said, if you can do the life that God called you to do in your own strength, in your own willpower, then it's not the life God called you to live. Because he would not have wasted words saying, I'm about to tell you something that there's no way in the world you're going to do. There's no way in the world. You 12 guys are not going to change the world. You're going to belly flop. And it's going to hurt. But he says, I'm in charge here, and I will never leave you. That's how you do what I'm calling you to do. And the Gospels repeat this. Like Luke says it this way, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you know, it's funny, at Pentecost, everybody's sitting back like, what got into these guys, right? What in the world got into them? The answer is the Holy Spirit got into them. The very presence and power of God got into them, and it worked. And friends, we need the same presence and power in our lives, and it will work. I think one of our problems is we have a little bit of a Colgate problem. We do 47 things with church, and we're not sure what we're supposed to be prioritizing. Or, you know, you have people come in, and they're like, I think the church should go in this direction, and then people fight over it and leave because they didn't get what they wanted. But I literally looked on Colgate's website. They have 47 toothpastes. And if you're like me, have you ever stood at it's like deodorant or anything. I mean, you're standing there, and you're like, I don't even know what to buy anymore. Like, why would I buy this? And then you start comparing it, and you're like, I'm in the grocery store comparing toothpaste. Who cares? Like, just grab one, okay? And for me, I have sensitive teeth, so now I've narrowed it down to, like, the 7 that are for sensitive teeth. But here's the thing. We need one why, one what, and one how to do church. And I stood up here, and I wrote down the date just so some of you could remember with me. I shared this on October 15th of last year. We need one why. And Grace City Church exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. That's straight from his commission. He's saying, if you don't do anything else as a church, do this one thing. And in obedience to Christ, this is the one thing we say, this is our why, this is our purpose, this is behind everything we do. You know, just another way of saying that is we want to see people made alive in Christ. They're dead. Jesus did not die to make good people better or to make bad people good. He died to make dead people alive. And that's what we're living for. That's our why. But I shared this as well. What our what? You know, one thing that we've narrowed down as a what is we are going to work very, very hard, particularly at sharing the gospel with younger generations. Now, we will share it with everyone. As Paul went on mission, he's like, okay, I'll go to the synagogue, and I'll go here, and I'll go here, and anybody who wants to strike up a conversation, we'll talk, and we'll share with anyone, but within the anyone and everyone, everything we do is catering more to someone than someone else, and the Bible says, you know, one generation shall praise your name to another, and to another, and to another, and so what we want to do is specifically go after younger people as we're ministering to everyone. And we also said this, how? How was finding a more central hub near where a lot of millennials and younger people live so that we have a more effective base of operation for reaching them and reaching across the city. Okay, so I gave you this map, and all we did is kind of took our metro area and divided it up into 9 sections. And I showed you where we are physically sitting right now is where that red arrow is. I showed you a couple other things on this map. I showed you the neighborhoods where the vast majority of millennials and college students live in Denver. That's represented by those shaded boxes. I showed you where Regis University, CU Denver, and University of Denver are located. And I've shared this. Like, God opened a door for us to start a Bible study at the University of Denver 2 weeks ago. And the first week it was 14 students, and this past week it was 22. We're talking about gospel identity. And they're like, I want that. Show me how to do that. So what I'm sharing here is we started with our why. We started with our why. This was not like a pipe dream. Let's go over and do that. Why? How does that connect to anything? I don't know. I've always liked college students. No. It starts with the big why and the big what and the big how. And I say that because this next piece, it started with why. That if we want to be the church that we believe God is calling us to be, then we're looking and looking and looking. And those of you who have been here for a long time, you know we've been looking and looking and looking for a building. We've had a couple under contract for reasons that were beyond our control. They've fallen out of contract. I could share a big, long providence of God about how there have been a lot of closed doors in Stapleton over the years. Forest City won't sell anything to a church, et cetera, et cetera. But after searching and searching and searching, then finally the leadership helped me come up with, what are we even looking for in a building that fits our why? And it started with why. And we just made an objective list of these are the kinds of things we're looking for, and we kept looking and looking and looking and looking. What I have to share with you this morning is we have found a building that we're very excited about. It's actually 2 buildings, and it's right there. Centrally located, it's in the middle of where all this youthful growth is taking place. It's literally, if you know downtown Denver, it's at the corner of Park Avenue and Broadway. There are about 100,000 cars that go by our building. And we have something else I'm excited about. I hate church buildings that sit empty all the time. And you're like, there's our church building. It's sucking down all of our budget. But there it is. That's our identity. And this building is going to be, we have an architect and we have a consultant. It's going to be an event center, like a wedding event center and other things. It's in an old 1923 post office garage. It's exposed brick everywhere and exposed steel trusses. And it's very old and it's very cool. But it's not about being old and cool. We want to run a for-profit business out of there that pays for the entire building so that when you come and you bring your donations, you bring your gifts to the Lord and you invest in mission, our money's not just always being eaten up by this massive mortgage now, but is going to actual gospel missions. It's going to make disciples here and around the world. It's going to mature disciples here and around the world. So we've got a lot of moving parts to this. One of the things I'm trying to plan next is to get the broker to do like a weekend open house for us where, you know, maybe two different groups come at like 10 and 11 o'clock on a Saturday morning or like 2 and 3 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon or something and get you actually to come out and physically look at the spaces that we're looking at and pray with us over them. We haven't closed on either building, so we can back out, we can walk away, we can do as the Lord leads us. But the leadership team has looked at these buildings for several weeks now. We've prayed, we've gotten together and talked about our why and believe that these are where the Lord is leading us now. So, you know, I welcome your questions, welcome your feedback, welcome your commentary. We know how to do church in Stapleton. It's comfortable. I mean, it's hard because we still set up and tear down every week, but we kind of know if we keep doing ministry in Stapleton, it's going to look like this because we've done it for a lot of years and we've ministered to a lot of people. And we believe that within the same great big mission of Jesus, that he's calling us to go where people are responsive. I go right back to Luke 15 because this is close to the mission that was raised as a concern. Like, what if someone that's on drugs walks past? I said, well, great. Don't you want them to know about Jesus? Because I know what the people around here that have lots of money and they're home and they're doing lacrosse on Sunday morning and they're going to the mountains to ski, I know what they think about Jesus already. So let me just read this quote in closing. One of my favorites from a guy named Paul Tripp. Your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It is bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you are part of something immense, something that began before you were born and it will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively shaping them into his likeness. And he wants you to be a part of it.